This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, if you've been following along in our series about the Apostles' Creed, we've talked about God the Father and how God has created all things. We've talked about God the Son, how in Jesus, perfectly united, true God and true man has done all the work necessary to win for us salvation by dying on the cross and the forgiveness of all of our sins. But what about that third person of the Trinity? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is his work? And how is it that I received this gift of faith? That's what we're talking about today. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It's great to have you with us. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and I'll be with you for the next hour taking your phone calls. Toll free, 1-844-51-FAITH. If you have any questions about the Holy Spirit, how we receive the gift of faith, how we are converted to be Christians, then please give us a call. We want to hear from you. Toll free, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Also, get your emails here, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can email in your question if you'd rather, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. And we are coming to you live this Thursday morning, May the 18th. Great to hear from you. Our guest for this next hour is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. As always, Pastor Silsley, it's great to have you back on.
Yeah, good to be with you.
So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, do we rightfully call the Holy Spirit a he or an it?
Well, we follow our Lord's example, and our Lord calls him a he. Right, so when Jesus speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will be doing, Jesus refers to him as he. So we follow suit, and so we refer to the Holy Spirit as a person, not as a thing, but as a person, just as Jesus refers to him.
That seems like maybe a simple, maybe even a dumb question, but there are some people who, well, first of all, there's some in academia who say, well, look, you know, in the Greek, the word spirit is neuter, so therefore it's referred to as an it. The other people who kind of see the Holy Spirit as, well, this force. So kind of like on Star Wars, you say the force be with you kind of an idea.
Yeah, so so that the Holy Spirit is internalized, if we could put it that way, mm-hmm. or... the Holy Spirit becomes this this amorphous sort of weird force out there that is floating around and that we need to tap into kind of thing, and it gives us power and these sorts of things. That's not really how Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. It's not how the Scriptures teach us concerning the Holy Spirit. And so we would just say we should follow the Scriptures rather than our own opinions, as exciting as it may sound sometimes, you know.
How do we rightly confess who the Holy Spirit is then?
Well, like I said, we let the Scriptures teach us, and so we would confess the Holy Spirit as Jesus teaches about him, as Paul and the apostles teach about him. So, for example, Jesus says in John that he would send the Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven, and that the Holy Spirit would be another helper, so a helper in the same sort of way as Jesus, but the Holy Spirit's work as a helper would be not to die on the cross for the sin of the world, but to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ to the world and for the world. And so Jesus says the Holy Spirit will speak what I have taught. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I have given you. He does not speak on his own authority, Jesus says, but only what he has been given, that is what he speaks. And so we would confess the Spirit, especially in connection to the proclamation of the gospel. Where the gospel is being proclaimed rightly, there we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is doing his work.
We're talking about the Apostles' Creed, but there's an interesting discussion that comes up when we look at the Nicene Creed, and the Creed says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and this has been a thousand-year-old debate or so, because the whole Eastern Church has objected at that little addition, and the Son, referred to as the Filioque. How would you weigh in on that thousand-year-old debate?
Well, I suppose we could get really theological about it, really heady about it, and talk about the way we can even speak of the Trinity. So, you know, there are two different ways we can talk about the Trinity. One is sort of the Trinity in itself, and then we can talk about the Trinity as we see each person of the Trinity doing his work. And so, I don't know, I guess I keep it kind of simple in my own head that if the Father is sending the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, the Godhead, is one God, I don't have a problem saying that also the Son sends the Spirit as well. I mean, because one way of speaking of the Trinity is that where we see one person doing the work, we see all three of them. Because we can't separate them out as if they're totally distinct from one another. So the Father certainly sends the Spirit, and the Son is also sending the Spirit. We see this, for example, in John 20, where Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So I guess I don't lose a lot of sleep over the Filioque, as you said, and it doesn't give me much heartburn.
Well, that's good. describe what the Holy Spirit's work is. What is the Holy Spirit's job, if you will?
Yeah, we would speak of the Spirit's primary job as conversion to faith. So the Spirit's job is primarily, or maybe first, is to take the sinner and by the gospel of Christ make them also a saint through the blood of Christ. So the Spirit will, like Jesus says, will bring to your remembrance or say, teach all that I have said and done. And so the Spirit calls us by the gospel, as Jesus says, as Luther says in the Small Catechism, and by that gospel creates faith in those who hear it according to God's good pleasure. So we would say the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to convert people unto faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit, though, also then sustains those whom he has converted through the continual hearing of that gospel, and also through the making holy of God's people. So sanctification, we would say. So those are maybe the two primary works of the Holy Spirit.
Let's go to the phones. Caller, you're on the air.
Yes, thanks, pastors. And this is Pastor Clint Poppy calling from Lincoln, Nebraska. We're privileged to hear you live over our radio station here in Lincoln. So you're spreading out across the country.
Well, that's great news, and thanks for carrying us out there.
Yes, yes. Well, it's great. Just a question that I want to pose to you guys. There are a lot of folks that are confused with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit before the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost. If you could talk a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit pre-Pentecost, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and there are some people who act and talk as if there was no Holy Spirit before Pentecost, which is a clear denial of the Trinity. How would you address those kind of questions and concerns?
Well, great. Thank you for the call. Pastor Shilsley, how would you tackle those?
Yeah, that's a really good question, because we certainly do see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament all over the place, namely at the very beginning. Genesis 1, we're taught that the Spirit of God is there hovering over the waters, you know, in the creation account. And we also then see the Holy Spirit in the work of God's prophets, right, that he sends to his people. And the work of the Spirit there is also to proclaim God's word of both law and gospel to God's people. So we see, for example, like I'm thinking of Ezekiel, who is carried in the Spirit so often in his book, given words to speak to God's people, again, of law and gospel. So the Spirit is certainly at work throughout the entire Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and the New. The Spirit at Pentecost then being poured out gives his church the power and the motivation, the command to go and proclaim the gospel now to all the world. So Peter then, for example, will talk about God's prophets all the way through being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They get to, you know, write scripture. The apostles get to do this. But then now, after the death of the apostles, now the Spirit works through the word of God, the word of Christ in his written scriptures. To Pastor Poppy's point, there is a lot of misunderstanding that in the pre-Pentecost, the Spirit gave direct revelation to God's prophets, right? Spoke on behalf of God as the Spirit would give them, and so too with the apostles. But now with the death of the apostles, that is no longer the case. You know, we don't get to receive new revelation by the power of the Spirit. The book of Hebrews says that in these days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the former days, he spoke to us by his prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. So we would say the work of the Spirit is to proclaim now what God has given in his word, and we stick to that. I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, and I was also thinking of Psalm 51, where David says in this confession, following his great sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So even from the Old Testament, we have the teaching as we would have today, that a person with faith, a person believing in God's promises, does have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is something that can be driven away by impenitence and refusal to believe in God's promises. So I think the idea is sometimes that the Holy Spirit was more or less non-existent until the Pentecost, and now all of a sudden there's this new invention of a third person of the Godhead, which is really not true.
Yeah, that's right. And the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New is the same. It's to bring the word of God, of law and gospel, to the people of the world, really, so that they would be brought to repentance and believe the gospel.
Well, let's go back to the phones. Pastor Poppy, anything to add to that?
No, I think that's a great observation and a full treatment. Sometimes I'll talk about the Holy Spirit pointing to the promise of the salvation to be brought in the work of the Messiah, and that after Pentecost, now he's pointing to the completed work of Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension and reign in heaven. And so that the work of the Holy Spirit hasn't changed except from a perspective of promise to completion. And I think that sometimes is a helpful point to make, too, with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit today.
Well, thanks again for your call, and thanks for all your great work out there in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we appreciate your work of the ministry out there.
Thank you. Keep up the great work, guys.
All right. Well, we're going to take a quick break right there, and when we get back, we'll be continuing our conversation about the Holy Spirit. You are listening to Once for All. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Montana is my beloved home state, so I'm extra pleased to tell you the state legislature passed the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. It prohibits abortion after 20 weeks because science clearly shows the baby experiences horrible pain during the process. This is common sense mainstream legislation that a majority of Montanans support. But pro-abortion Governor Steve Bullock is extreme on the issue of abortion and is vetoing this life-saving legislation. The question I have for the governor is, what do you have against defenseless, innocent babies in the womb? Why don't you pick on someone your own size? Montanans don't deserve a governor who brutalizes children late in pregnancy. He could take a lesson from 16 other governors who signed the law.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
This is Sacred Meditations. In today's prayer, we call upon all of creation to join us in the joys of Easter. Here's verse 3 of The Day of Resurrection by John of Damascus. Now let the heavens be joyful, let earth its song begin. Let all the world keep triumph and all that is therein. Let all things seen and unseen their notes of gladness blend. For Christ the Lord has risen, our joy that has no end. Learning to pray by actually praying. This is sacredmeditations.org. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/sacredmeditations.
In his foreword to Lucas Woodford's book, Great Commission, Great Confusion, or Great Confession, Dr. Harold Sinkbeil cautions us against the desperate efforts of market-style evangelism and reminds us what the church really ought to be about. He writes, "Desperation breeds innovation. When it dawns on churches that they are losing headway in terms of numerical growth, panic ensues. We've got to do something, they cry. Here's something, let's do it. In the name of contextualizing the gospel, it would appear almost anything goes. Methods from the entertainment and sales industries have been widely adapted, adopted, and imported, but to little or no avail. Statistically, the church, especially in North America, seems to be in decline. The key to the church's vitality for the looming post-Christian era is the same as it was in the pre-Christian era. Doctrinal clarity coupled with corresponding faithful practice." That was Harold Sinkbeil for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking to Pastor Dan Silsley today about the Apostles' Creed, namely that third article that says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Pastor Silsley, when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, we oftentimes use this word sanctification. What do we mean by sanctification?
Yeah, so sanctification just means holiness or being made holy. we can talk about it in two senses. We can talk about it in the broad sense or the narrow sense is usually the distinction we'll make. Sanctification in the broad sense is the whole work of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, it's all of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. But in the broad sense, it's the whole scope of going from death to life, from sin to forgiveness, from unbelief to faith in Christ. Again, the Spirit, as Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10. And so this is how the Spirit does his work to sanctify people, to make them holy. We would talk about sanctification in the broad sense. In the narrow sense, this is now the life of new obedience, as our confessions will call it. that now the Christian lives. So as a Christian, I live rejoicing in God's word and striving to keep it and to serve my neighbor and these kinds of things. Now that too is the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's more of a narrow sense where it's about sort of my own personal living out of the Christian faith. So, but we need to be clear that all of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Let's start with that broad sense of the word. And why is it that we need the Holy Spirit to believe? It's a shocking thing that the Catechism says. It says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and kept me in the true faith. Why is it that we confess that we cannot believe apart from the work of the Holy Spirit?
It's remarkable, you know. I believe that I cannot believe. which is why the fact that anyone would confess Christ, as Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the reason that this is the case is because the natural man does not care about the things of God. The natural man can't understand the things of God. The natural man doesn't want the things of God. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not like we are, blank slates waiting to be to make the decision to the good or the decision to the bad. I mean, we are right off the bat God's enemies, and so we don't want the gifts that God has to give, which is why we need the Holy Spirit to work the miracle and mystery of faith in us and for us. Because apart from that, we're lost. We're doomed.
This becomes a real big issue because a lot of American Christianity is marked by this whole idea that I made a decision to follow Jesus, or I made the decision to ask Jesus into my heart. I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. This is the language that is common in our day in the church around us. And people would actually say, well, I know I was saved because I gave my heart to Jesus. What theological problems does this happen? Not just in hypothetical theological talk, but in the care for souls, how does this make a difference?
Yeah, I mean, this is a denial of original sin, basically, is what we would say, a denial of the fact that we are bound in our will in the things of God. What this does is it takes, sometimes this is the way I get at it with when I'm teaching this, is anything that would take glory from Christ and give glory to me is something that we ought not be believing. And so not just sort of, like you said, theologically speaking, but also in terms of certainty and comfort. So usually the person who will say, will find certainty in their conversion in the fact that they gave their heart to Jesus. Usually that experience happens in a very, high emotional state. Usually it's this very intense experience. It's a mountaintop experience, we might say. And at the moment, it feels great. But the question then comes up every time. I mean, inevitably, what happens when I can't get that experience back? Because I was placing my certainty on that experience, now what's called into question is my very forgiveness from Christ. So then what that does is starts this sort of cycle of constantly looking for the hit, if you will, to use sort of an addiction term, to get that high so that I can have certainty. But that will only last for so long. I mean, eventually you're going to find yourself in the pit of despair and uncertainty because what you were finding comfort in was not Christ but in fact your experience. And so that's why we would be so sort of bent on giving Christ all the glory, making sure that he takes all the credit. And when we do that, it actually leaves our salvation this objective promise, you know, so that we can cling to it no matter what we're feeling like. And we can cling to it no matter what life and our sinful flesh will throw at us. It's this objective thing that's always standing there, a promise from Christ that we can take to the bank, if you will.
Now, there might be some people listening to you who have done since whenever it started, the evangelism explosion, or any other form of evangelism that is really been marked by the church since revivalism. And it's this idea that, you know, you say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, you know, raise your hand when the person with the microphone asks you to do, or whatever things are prescribed there. And they're thinking, boy, this is the only way that I know conversion works. And yet you're saying that it's not about your decision. It's not about asking Jesus into your heart. So give us the nuts and bolts. How is it that you would speak to a person who is unconverted in a way that is not this kind of synergistic, we cooperate with God to be saved kind of an idea?
Well, if I'm speaking to a person who who by their own confession is not a believer in Jesus, then I can assume something. I mean, I could assume something about everybody's will, I suppose, which is their will is against God. So the thing I'm not going to do is appeal to their will to make a decision, because their will doesn't want to, right? So it's the will that actually needs to be converted. So the thing that the approach that I would take is simply what the scriptures give. We know from the scriptures that faith comes from hearing the gospel. We know that Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the one creating faith in those whom he wills, right? So what I'm going to do is simply proclaim law and gospel to people, not even to make an appeal to them, but to simply proclaim the word into their ears that God promises he will use according to his will. And that's kind of it, you know. We are simply to be the mouthpieces of the word of God, and then God does the rest.
So I just want to be real clear about what we're talking about, though it is our theological position that we're not saved by asking Jesus into our heart or making a decision for Jesus. I mean, we can flip that around and say, you know, the gospel is that Jesus has made a decision for us, that he's asked us into his heart, if you will. I mean, so that rather that the one who's doing the work is not upon me, but upon Jesus, and that's where there's comfort. But we're not here saying, just to be clear, that those who say that they're saved by a decision and by making a decision for Jesus are somehow not saved. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. We would not go that far. We would simply say maybe they're misguided in their understanding of how they are saved. So that we would just try to correct that, you know. But we would never come along and say, well, if you ask Jesus into your heart, then you're certainly not saved. No, not at all. It's just that the way that we are saved according to the scriptures is because of the Spirit calling us by the gospel.
There's a lot to talk about in this third article of the Creed, and I do want to get to more of it, but I want to just kind of follow up with one more question about the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, to read the words that I read before, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. It's shocking to me in this description of the third article of the Creed that the work of the Holy Spirit is tied to the gospel and the gifts that he uses to enlighten me. And so that if we want to find the Holy Spirit at work, it seems like we would go to that place where the gospel is and where the sacraments are given. Is that a true way of thinking?
Yeah, and to sort of come to that conclusion, you have to understand the Holy Spirit's work as using external means of grace. So the reason I say that is because many people would understand the work of the Holy Spirit to be purely an internal experience. I don't know how often I talk to people who consider the Holy Spirit basically nothing more than their gut feelings or their intuitions or their, you know, high emotional feelings or whatever it is. But the Holy Spirit works through external means, that is, through the proclamation of the gospel, like that, like you read there in the explanation. So yeah, that means we need to go to the places where those things are doled out, where those gifts are given, and there we can be sure the Holy Spirit is at work.
Now let's talk about that word sanctification in the narrow sense now. Oftentimes we, in this category, will talk about the Christian's good works. How would we rightly talk about good works, and where could we possibly fall into false teaching in this discussion?
So yeah, we would talk about good works. I really like the way, again, our confession, the Augsburg Confession, talks about this, which is well, in a couple places, but the new obedience, you know, so that having been converted by the power of the gospel, we now live lives that are in accordance with God's word and Christ's teaching. Now, we have to always be clear that our good works flow out of having been forgiven and saved by the gospel. They are never the cause for our salvation. And so that would be one false teaching that we could fall into, is that our good works somehow earn for us salvation, which is clearly contrary to the scriptures. At the same time, we also need to be clear that our good works, even our good works, we can't take credit for, because God prepared them in advance for us to walk in them, you know, Ephesians chapter 2. So we always have to be clear that our good works are for the sake of our neighbor. They are not to get us saved, but they also are not optional, right? It's not like the Christian can say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. Now I'm not going to do the works that God has commanded me to do. So sometimes this can be a sort of tightrope to walk, but the scriptures are clear that good works don't save, yet they are necessary for the Christian to do to serve their neighbor.
This is a bit of a tough issue, because sometimes this becomes just a matter of emphasis, and we all know that where we place our emphasis, a lot of theology goes on. But there are many people, many Christians, who would never say, "I am saved by my works," or that I am somehow improving my standing before God by my works, and yet their entire Christian focus, their concentration day in, day out, their Sunday morning sermons are hearing nothing but what I am to do good works. And so while a person doesn't explicitly say that I'm trying to improve my standing before God by works, yet their entire concentration just on works day in, day out affects their theology. How would you talk about that idea?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I had a few different things going through my head there when you were describing that. One would be the opinion of the law is a theological term that we would use, that this is just how we operate, whether we admit it or not. This is how the sinful flesh operates, which is I do good things, I get good things in return. And I suppose in much of life, I suppose that's true as far as it goes. But before God, that's just not how it works. Because frankly, I don't have anything good to bring to him. All I have to bring is my sin and my unrighteousness. And so, I mean, there's that. There's this constant fighting against our natural man and what he by nature wants to do. I think the other thing that's involved in that is the idea of being simultaneously saint and sinner, which is what we Lutherans would confess. I think in many churches that would operate the way you're describing, there's this idea that you can sort of get past needing the gospel, if I could put it that way, so that once I get in, you know, once I give my life to Jesus, now that, you know, gospel stuff. That's for the unbelievers. Now I need to get busy living the Christian life. And so now sermons are all about helping me do that. But what that doesn't take into account is that I still have this old Adam, this sinful flesh that I'm contending with every single day, and that I'm trying to put to death every single day, and that I fail to do so often. And so what I need as well is the gospel. As a Christian, I need the gospel. And so that's actually, you know, having that understanding is going to change the way that you preach. When you know that that even the Christian needs the gospel, you're not going to waste your time with all of these how-to sort of sermons and how to have a better marriage kind of stuff or whatever it is. Rather, we're going to stick with what Christ gave, which is the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to everybody. And in that kind of preaching, man, there's true comfort for the Christian, and also there's law for the unbeliever that would bring them to repentance and then faith.
Well, there is a lot more to talk about in this third part of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be doing that right after this. We'll be back in 2 minutes. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
I remember in college, I met a gentleman who was an atheist, an agnostic, and he handed me a list of biblical contradictions. It was pages, 60 or 70 contradictions in the Bible, and he said, "Answer these and I'll consider Christianity." Often the atheists and the agnostics will say that the Bible is full of contradictions. In fact, there's an entire encyclopedia called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Contradictions. Imagine then how surprised I was to read the following in the introduction to a book by C.F.W. Walther, who was by no means an agnostic or an atheist or a liberal at all. He says this: "Comparing Holy Scripture with other writings, we observe that no book is apparently so full of contradictions as the Bible, and that not only in minor points, but in principal matters, in the doctrine of how we may come to God and be saved. In one place, the Bible offers forgiveness to all sinners. In another place, forgiveness of sins is withheld from all sinners. In one passage, a free offer of life everlasting is made to all men. In another, men are directed to do something themselves towards being saved." C.F.W. Walther says that the Bible contradicts itself, that it has two major doctrines, and that these two things fight against each other. How are we to understand it? How are we to sort this sort of thing out? Is it the Bible full of error and wrong? Well, Pastor Walther continues, "This riddle is solved when we reflect that there are in the Scriptures two entirely different doctrines, the doctrine of the law and the doctrine of the gospel." This is the chief thing that we need to come to when we come to the Scriptures. We need to see that in one place the Lord condemns our sins, and then in another, he freely forgives them through Christ on the cross. And we hear these two words and rejoice in them.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
Final segment of Once for All, just about 20 more minutes for your phone calls at 1-844-51-FAITH. Pastor Dan Silsey from Grace Lutheran Church is on the line. And Pastor Silsey, before we move on to talk about the Holy Christian Church, one more question about the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith. It's a question that comes up a lot, and so a question we need to deal with here. And that is, if we are all in sin, and we can do nothing to save ourselves, and we are saved by the mercy and compassion of our Lord through the work of the Holy Spirit, as brought about through the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and it's completely God's doing, 0% man's doing, then why is it that not all people are saved?
I don't know.
All right. Thanks for coming on the show. I thought we had an expert guest, but...
Yeah. Sometimes experts need to know their limits, right? I shouldn't be flippant. I mean, this is a question that comes out of a real concern for people that, you know, that have kids that are walking away from the faith, or these kinds of things. And so, you know, we should address these things pastorally, which is to begin by saying, well, I don't know why some people are saved and why some people aren't saved. I mean, I know that all of us deserve damnation by nature, and so it's a miracle that anybody would confess Christ. But then at the same time, we can follow up and say, but we do know how faith is given, right? It's not a secret about how faith is given, and so we should stick to that. So if I'm concerned about my neighbor who is not confessing Christ, then the answer is not to so much try to convince them unto faith or to try to, you know, use apologetics or something, although that can be helpful. But the answer is to proclaim law and gospel to them, because we have the promise from Christ that that's how he does his work of creating faith. And so while we may, proclaim law and gospel till we're blue in the face and never see any fruits of that, I guess that's not really given for us to see. That's God's business, and we need to leave it in his very capable hands. And we need to understand that what judgments he renders are always just. And we kind of have to leave it at that, as hard as it is sometimes.
Some people who may know the Apostles' Creed know it to say something a little differently than what we have read here. That is to say that rather than saying, and I believe in the Holy Christian Church, they say, well, that should be the Holy Catholic Church. Why the change?
I actually prefer Holy Catholic Church just because I kind of like Latin, you know, because Catholic just means universal. Small c is usually how we make the distinction between the Roman Catholic Church and just Catholic Christianity, universal Christianity. I think the change, I don't know the history of the change in the Lutheran Church, but part of me thinks it's just this fear of being too, you know, being confused with Roman Catholicism.
So the Creed is saying nothing about, you know, a denomination or a sect of Christianity, but is speaking of all those believers in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. So the word Catholic just means universal. And so when we confess, I believe in the one holy Catholic Church, we are simply confessing that there is but one church on earth that is consists of all believers in Christ.
Yeah. I believe, and I think this is true, when the Apostles' Creed was originally written, it was written with a plural pronoun that we believe. And as we have always confessed it in congregations and in public worship, as far back that I know of, that we have confessed in church services, I believe. Any thoughts on the different pronouns there?
Yeah, I think we talked about this maybe a couple of weeks ago, and I think there's benefits to both, actually, that there's something to be said about we believe, this reminder that our confession is not something that, you know, I made up in my prayer closet all on my own or something, that this is a confession of the Church Catholic that has been handed down to us through the centuries, and that we confess the same thing as God's people did 2,000 years ago. At the same time, no one can believe for me. And so there's also something to be said for having this confession as my own, right? I believe this. And so, you know, I don't know, maybe we should alternate every Sunday. Who knows?
Yeah, I'd be up for that. there's some interesting, this whole phrase here is interesting to me, the Holy Christian Church. And I've noticed that there is a definite article there that we're referring to the Holy Christian Church. Why the definite article?
Yeah, and also it's an article of faith. We say I believe in the one Holy Christian Church, right? So that we can't see the singular church, the church invisible is what we might call that, that consists of all believers of all time. Instead, what we see are a bunch of denominations, right? Mm. And yet, Christ is not divided. His church is not divided. There is only one church. He didn't make a bunch of little churches with all kinds of different doctrines and opinions. And so this is an article of faith that because Christ speaks of his one church, we too confess that there is but one church, and that on the last day, finally, our faith will be sight, and we will see that church. But right now, it's hidden to our eyes, and could we put it this way? It's accessible only by our ears, that what we hear, the teaching of any given local church would tell us if it's part of the church Catholic.
Why is the church called holy?
Yeah, well, as Paul says he has that Jesus has died for his bride, the church, and presented her to himself in holiness. He has made her without spot or blemish, without wrinkle, she is holy because she is washed by the blood of Christ. So she's set apart. She's perfect. She's righteous, all because of Christ.
Sometimes a distinction is made between the visible church and the invisible church. Would you talk about the definitions of those things, and is there a helpful distinction between the two?
So the church invisible would be what we have just been talking about, the one holy Christian church that consists of all Christians. The visible church, then, is sort of where we can find Christ's church on earth to receive Christ's gifts. So the visible church is marked not by what it says on the sign, although that can be helpful. It is marked not by how well behaved its members are, even. The church visible is marked by word and sacrament. And so you can go to a place, and if Christ's word is being rightly proclaimed and his sacraments being administered according to his own institution, then you can be sure there is the church. But even so, in that same community of believers, there may be hypocrites and unbelievers mixed in the visible church. And so the reason this is a helpful distinction is that it helps us take seriously the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, that that in terms of the visible church, when it comes to judgment, we aren't trying to sort of sift out the wheat and the tares by trying to read people's hearts. We simply listen to people's confessions. And where someone is confessing rightly, then we need to rejoice that they are part of Christ's church, even if they're lying through their teeth, because I can't know that, right? And so it's a helpful distinction that we have the church invisible, which Christ sees, and which is an article of faith, because sometimes the church visible can be a frustrating place to exist. We want it to look perfect and nice and clean, but it won't. Christ promises that it won't until the last day, and then it's his business to sort all the mess out. So that's kind of the distinction and why it's helpful.
I've heard it said before that we can tell where the church is, but we can't tell who the church is. That is to say that we can't say that this person is a Christian or not just based upon their matter of faith. Of course, you mentioned their confession. That's quite another thing. But but we can find out where the church is, as you mentioned, where the gospel is preached and where the sacraments are administered. And that's a stark contrast to the medieval church and even the Roman Catholic Church today that says the church is found where there is submission to the Pope, for example.
Yeah, that's right. The church is a where before it's a who. And so this gets back to the objectiveness of the gospel. We look for the objective marks of the gospel, and there we can be sure the church exists.
Okay, and then we should also spend some time. There's so much to talk about in the third article. Mm-hmm. That we confess in the forgiveness of sins. Why do we say it? That we believe in the forgiveness of sins if we've already talked about the Holy Spirit and his work?
Well, because Jesus connects the forgiveness of sins with the Holy Spirit. You know, so John 20, again, he appears to the disciples in the locked room. He breathes on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld." Then when we see the Spirit coming on Pentecost, for example, people are wondering what's going on. You have the speaking in tongues, and Peter speaks up and calls them to repentance. He proclaims the law to grant them repentance, and then they are cut to the heart, and then he delivers them forgiveness by means of baptism, right? So the forgiveness of sins is what the Spirit's work is all about, proclaiming Christ so that people would know both the law and the gospel. So they're bound up. You can't separate them.
Okay, now this part is something that I think is maybe the most undertaught doctrine of the Christian church, and it's the I believe in the resurrection of the body. And the resurrection of the body that we're speaking of there is not the body of Jesus, or at least not just the body of Jesus, but what we're confessing, what Christians have confessed for nearly 2,000 years, is that the body that we have now will one day rise again from the dead. Talk about that.
Yeah, this is always a fun thing to talk about in Bible study. There have been times when I brought up the resurrection of the dead on the last day, and sometimes you get blank stares, like people have never heard this before, and yet they confess it every single Sunday in divine service, that I believe in the resurrection of the body. And maybe they think it just means the resurrection of Christ, but even there, Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Mm. He's the first resurrection of many. And so this is the Christian hope, that on the last day, he will raise me and all people, and he will give eternal life to me and all believers in him. Like real life, risen, resurrection life. And the reason this is cool is because it sort of ties in the whole story of salvation. So you think back to Genesis 3, where the fall into sin happens. What was one of the consequences, one of the curses upon sin? Well, it was death, right? It was never part of God's creation that his people should die, and yet because of sin, they do. Well, then you get Christ, who comes and takes sin upon himself, and it kills him, and yet he is able to conquer the grave because he is, you know, the God-man. He is God in human flesh, and so in Christ's resurrection, then we see a preview of our own. He has taken our sin and dealt with it, which means even the consequence of that sin, suffering and death, will one day finally be undone. I mean, it's just beautiful. And so when we confess this in the creed, we should confess it joyfully. This is our hope. We can't wait for this to happen.
I agree with you. I mean, I think that's a more comforting promise than what we typically think of, that, you know, that our souls will be in heaven, and I don't just kind of floating around or something. I don't know. But I mean, I think about when Jesus comes to the death of Lazarus, and I mean, imagine if Jesus would have said, Lazarus, come forth, and what comes is his soul starts floating around. We'd say, well, that's not a real resurrection. That's fake. You know, that's not even, but what Christ foreshadowed in the resurrection of Lazarus is the resurrection of the last day, so that we can see that death really is finally undone, and that's a greater hope and comfort than just some kind of a spiritual afterlife that has nothing to do with our bodies. We have about a minute for a response.
Yeah, I mean, I guess I just say amen. We get glimpses of this too with Jesus when he's resurrected from the dead. He makes reference to his feet, which is interesting. I think this is especially in Luke. And there was this idea in the ancient world that spirits didn't have feet. And so when Luke draws attention to Jesus' feet there, it's sort of this veiled way of saying, no, look, he's actually risen, flesh and blood, truly, really, physically risen from the dead. And so when Paul says he's the first fruits of this resurrection, I mean, that's what our resurrection is going to be as well. The undoing of sin and death and all of its consequences. And that is why we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Well, that is going to be all the time we have. We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, thanks for bringing to us the teaching of the third article of the Creed, and look forward to our conversation next time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can listen to it at your leisure, on demand, at our website, onceforallradio.com. And if you're listening to this broadcast at a time other than its live broadcast in the morning, you can still give us a call, leave a message, 1-844-51-FAITH, or send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.